Okay. And so far, the recordings are going very well. So I'm thankful for that, and I appreciate your prayers. And I do thank again Stephen, Marilyn, and the whole team down here for pulling this together. I know it takes work, it takes prayer, it takes a lot of people doing a lot of different things, and we're very thankful for it. We may one day find ourselves meeting underneath trees or in homes, but in the meantime, it's really great to have this kind of a setting to be able to pull people together, and we appreciate that. And folks, as far as offering is concerned, please don't let that be any kind of stress and strain. I mean, I'm so relaxed about it, I go to sleep. We only want people to give when they're compelled to give. And then it's a joy. You know, that's the way God wants us to give. He wants us to be a cheerful giver. The word that's used there is the root that we get hilarious from. So if any of you start breaking out in uncontrollable laughter, we'll understand what's going on. But really, basic training ministry functions the same way. I mean, we're one of the few ministries we know of that support a lot of other ministries. We support ministries in several places in Africa. We support ministries in South America. We support ministries in Burma, in India, in China, and a lot of other places, because we feel like in addition to doing what we do, which is going and teaching and training and evangelizing, God also gives us the privilege and the opportunity to help support others in the same way that we're supported, and to bless them with some of the resources that God makes available to us. So when people give, I like to let them know you're touching the world. And that's a privilege that all of us have, and it should be seen as a privilege and something we enter into. Before we really get back into the Word, and I'm going to start in Romans 8. You all know Romans 8:28. I want you to see this. It may not be any new information for some of you, but maybe it'll help put it into a different format, maybe a simpler light. So turn to Romans 8. But before I get into that, have any of you heard of a guy by the name of, I'm trying to think of his first name. His last name's Salente. Any of you?
Gerald,
there you go. Gerald Salente. He's a guy that tracks the trends that are going on in the world. And I've been kind of keeping up on this guy for some time because he's made a lot of predictions. He's not trying to pass himself off as a prophet. I don't even know if the guy has any spiritual understanding or focus at all. But he's become quite famous or infamous. There are people that love him and people that hate him because of his fairly uncanny ability to anticipate things that are going to happen. And I came up with a few of his proclamations, if you will, and I thought I'd just share them with you because, I mean, this sounds so bizarre that, you know, you'd think the guy's a nutcase. But he has a track record, and based on his track record, here are some of the things he's saying that we should expect by 2012. Number one, America will be the number one undeveloped country in the world. 2012. Undeveloped. Number two, people are going to be living in storage lockers. Number three, food shortages will cause riots, marches, and revolution. Number four, instead of gifts for Christmas, we'll be looking to be able to eat as our celebration of Christmas. He says, do not send your kids to get business degrees or degrees in economics. Send them to a community college and have them learn real skills that have practical value. He says, food will soon become in the United States of America the most desired product. Now, he may be a nut, but he may be right. I don't know. I don't try to predict the future. I anticipate, and I do anticipate that we're moving into some rocky times. But as I said at the beginning, this is a great time to be alive. You know, when Daniel was taken from his homeland to Babylon, he was probably 16, 17 years old. We have some young people that are here with us, folks. These young people that are sitting here may be the ones that are standing in the gap. They may be the ones that are the Daniels of our time. It all depends on their willingness to make that commitment, to make God's word the priority of their life, to make their relationship with Christ dominating over everything else, and to be willing to become spokesman for God. And when I see young people in the audience, I always think this, you know, there is the next generation of Daniels and Esthers, and I pray that that's true. No pressure on you guys, none at all, but you're on the line. And God is looking, as he looked in Daniel's generation, who is available. And young people, it's not based on your charisma, it's not based on your outstanding intelligence, it's not based on your academic achievement, it's not based on your physical capabilities. It's just based on availability. Being willing to say, here I am, send me, take me up as a vessel in your hands and use me, and you can be the heroes of our generation. And the great thing about earthly heroes, you know, after 9-1-1, everyone became a hero. Every police officer, every fireman, I'm not against that. I think we got a lot of people that do heroic things every single day. People in the medical arena, the paramedics and all of that. And I think for too long they've gone without credit and recognition. And now they're finally getting some, and that's great. But the difference between spiritual heroes and earthly heroes is, to earthly heroes, all glory fades. It all passes away. It's all a temporal thing. But when we choose to stand as a hero in the spiritual arena, that glory will last forever. When God marks down by your name that deed of honor, that deed will last forever. A life of faith is a life of action. Faith is a verb. Faith is an action word. In the old Anglo-Saxon, to believe meant to live by. And we see that coming through so clearly in the life of Daniel. He didn't just believe, he lived what he believed. And I think the case could be made that in reality, what we live is what we really do believe. So, looking at Romans 8:28, a passage that we're all very familiar with, and you know, most of us as Christians learn to quote this, and we use it in times in an almost giddy sense when everything's going great. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." That's a great thing to believe, but nothing stands by itself. Everything in Scripture is based on everything else in Scripture. And when we find a passage like this, when we find a verse, and you know, we all have those favorite verses that we have. Isaiah 40:31, Romans 8:28, Genesis 50:20, all these passages that we latch on to. You know, they that trust in the Lord will exchange their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. That's great. Latch on to those. But whenever God highlights a verse like that, I encourage you to look at the surrounding context and find out why it's true. When you look at Romans 8:28 and it tells us that God does work all things together for the good. Good things and bad things. Pleasant and unpleasant. Enjoyable and unenjoyable. Honorable and dishonorable. God works through them all. Our successes and even our failures. God is at work through them all to bring the good to those who love him and those that are called according to his purpose. But I want to give you five reasons from the context why this is true. So you might just want to mark these down in your Bible. Number one, God works all things together for good because God is able to use suffering to purify our faith. Paul says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Not to us. In us. That means the person you're sitting next to will one day possibly be such a glorious being beyond your wildest imagination. If they're a Christian, we know it's true. The lowliest Christian is going to be a glorious being beyond our imagination. But in addition to that transformation that's going to take place at the resurrection, there's going to be the additional weight of glory. That's what Paul's talking about here. What is that additional weight of glory? Well, if you enter into the Marine Corps, for example, as our son did, you start out as nothing but a recruit. You're not even a Marine. You can't even use the title. I joked with our son, Cody, when he went into the Marine Corps. I said, "Why don't you get the Marine insignia tattooed on your chest?" He said, "Yeah, that'd be a good way to get killed right off at boot camp." And then finally, you become a private first class. You know, and then you start your way up as you graduate from boot camp. You become a Marine. That's your first title, and it's the lasting title because everyone knows that a Marine's a Marine till they die. And some believe even in heaven. But the point is that as you excel, you gain weight. And that weight is in the form of rank and recognition. And you carry that weight, that insignia, on your sleeve and on your chest. Well, folks, in eternity, the weight of what you and I achieve in this world by faith is going to be with us forever. And God is able to take your difficulties and hardships and afflictions and turn those into an eternal weight of glory. And therefore, what may be and may have been the worst time in your life may become in eternity your greatest boast and your greatest glory. So Paul says that God is able to do this, and he goes on from verse 19 on down to verse 24 and 25, where he says, "For we were saved in this hope." Why did you trust in Christ? Because you had the hope that if you believed in Christ, you would have eternal life, right? It was the hope of anticipating what was to come that brought you to conviction of faith in Christ. But he says, "Hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? If I'm hoping for a pair of reading glasses and I have a pair of reading glasses in my hand, I'm not going to hope for them. I have them." We hope for the things that haven't yet come. So he says in verse 25, "If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." And as long as you and I keep anticipating what will be, and trusting that God is able to take our sufferings and convert those into purified faith, decisive action in this life that's going to bring eternal reward, that makes a big difference. That fuels the fire that keeps us moving and keeps driving us along in life. A second reason is because growth brings endurance. Spiritual growth brings endurance. And that's essentially what he's saying there in verse 24 and 25. We believed in Christ at the beginning of our spiritual journey simply because, I don't know about you, I just wanted to get out of hell. I wanted to get out of hell card. I knew I deserved it. I knew I was going that way, and I wanted out. Well, that's okay for a beginning. We all come to Christ from various circumstances and for various reasons. I have to just be honest with you that I didn't come to Christ because I was so impressed with the glory of God and so filled with love and gratitude for all He had done for me. No, I knew I was going to hell and I wanted out. It was pretty simple. It was like, you know, this is your last chance type thing. But as I grow and as I go through trials and difficulties, as we all do, I find out an amazing thing. It really is true that persecution and affliction and trials produce endurance. James talks about it. Paul talks about it in Romans 5. He said, "We rejoice in our tribulations." Why? Because our tribulations produce proven character, and proven character produces hope. We learn perseverance. We gain endurance. In other words, we build spiritual muscle. God is able to work all things together for good, because no matter what kind of situation is your present resistance, if you work against it. Remember I talked about the weights? Resistance. You work against the resistance, you build muscle. Work against resistance in life, You'll build spiritual muscle, and spiritual muscle translates into eternal glory. A third reason in the context that we find God is working things together for good is because at our worst, at our very worst, think about this, only you know the real you. No one else on this earth knows the real you. My wife's known me a long time, and I want to tell you, she has not yet begun to scratch the surface of my depravity. Hasn't even begun. I know me at my worst, in the secret recesses of my soul. But even at our worst, the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding in our behalf. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit, and keep it in context. Here we are in troubles. The whole earth, the whole universe is groaning. There's this process going on of God's redemptive plan. We're hoping and looking forward for that eternal kingdom, but at the same time, we struggle, we falter, and we fail. But he says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, not when we're strong. It's when we're weak that he helps us the most. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Isn't that amazing? Times when I come to God and I simply don't even know what to say. What do I ask for? What do I pray for? What direction do I take? I don't even know. What a comfort to be able to say, Father, I pray that God the Holy Spirit will intercede in my behalf right now for that which is right in your eyes and in your sight. Notice what he says, verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What a great comfort that is to me at times when I don't even know how to pray. And then later on in verse 31, he says, what shall we say if God is for us? Who can be against us? Drop down to verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You know what? How many times we say, if I have enough people praying for me, I know I'll make it through. Listen, if no one's praying for me, the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ are praying for me. They're making intercession in my behalf. And therefore, if I will simply respond to the opportunities that God gives with the resources which he has supplied, if I will take his word and depend on his Spirit and meet life as it comes to me, I know I can succeed and I can even excel to his glory. Fourth, God is able to work all things together for good because his ultimate purpose is to conform us to the character of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the plan. That's the master plan, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 29. For whom he foreknew, that's you and me, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God is forming a family, and that family is built around his Son. And that family bears the likeness of the Heavenly Father. And God is at work using the situations and circumstances of time. Yes, even what we're entering into as a nation right now. I believe that our greatest days are ahead. They may be short. I don't know how much time remains. I know that the sands of time are running through the hourglass of history, and I know that time is running short. But I know this, whatever is ahead is greater and more glorious and more amazing than anything I've seen up to this point. That's how God works. Fifth and finally, God works all things together for good because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. There is not anything on this earth that can separate us, or even in heaven, in the prince of the power of the air, the spiritual forces at work. Verse 31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's you and me. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, is risen, who is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, could those things be in our future? Just look at Romans 8:35 for a minute. Ask yourself a question. Could I face those things? Tribulation? Yeah. Distress? Oh yeah. Persecution? No doubt. Famine, maybe. Nakedness, could be. Peril, sword, very possible. So if we face them, what's the solution? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. If that's what God leads us to, that is the perfect plan. There's nothing to struggle against in His plan and in His purpose. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To me, that is one of the most astounding passages in the entire Bible. When nothing else works, this passage should give encouragement. When the horizon looks so grim, and the storm clouds are gathering, this passage puts a silver lining behind every cloud. Now, we need to believe it, folks. We need to not just look at it. We need to not just academically give assent to it. We need to believe it down in the very core of our being. Because if we do, it'll make all the difference in the world, in the lives we live in the days ahead. Well, with that as a little background, let's return then to Daniel. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 6. Every Sunday school child knows the story of Daniel 6. It's probably one of the best known Old Testament stories in the world. Even the unbelieving world knows the story of Daniel in the lion's den. The interesting thing to me is that we always have these images of this young teenager in a lion's den. I don't want to shatter your Sunday school conceptions, but by this time Daniel was 75 to 80 years old. He's an old man. He has lived an astounding life. He has been threatened with death again and again and again. And every time it seemed as if the jaws of death were closing on him, God delivered him. Do you know why God delivers believers out of problems? Because His power to deliver people in seemingly impossible situations is a small particle, a small ray of light to the world to show His power to deliver the soul from eternal darkness. And this is one of the reasons why you and I can have confidence as we go through life. And as I look back on my own spiritual experience and I see the number of times God has delivered me. And there were times I have to confess I saw no ray of hope. I saw no way out. I didn't see any way that deliverance could come from any quarter, and yet it comes from sometimes the least likely place. God has rescued me from an ant. You know, the book of Proverbs says, go to the ant, sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. I had a point in my life where I was at the point of throwing in the towel. I almost walked away from the ministry. I was ready to quit. Give it up. Consider it all rubbish. Lost cause. Not worth pursuing. I sat down on that day and I looked with my head in my hands and I said, Father, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What do you want me to do? You said you'd give me answers. What do you want me to do? You know how God speaks to us? People always want to see a vision of an angel. An angel came to me in the night. Or they want Jesus to walk out of their bedroom closet. Ta-da! Here I am. I've come to tell you, you know, things like that. We're so foolish. God spoke to me. One of the most vivid, physical, visible manifestations that He ever gave me happened while I was in Australia. And had I chosen at that moment of time the option that was open to me, I would not be here today. You wouldn't be listening to me because you wouldn't even probably know I existed. Or if you did know I existed, you'd be wondering, whatever happened to that guy? Where'd he go? But I sat there with my elbow on my knee and my chin on my fist, looking at the ground, and I had one question, and it was a decision that had to be made. It had to be made then. It wasn't a decision I could put off. It had to be made right then, and whatever decision I made right then was going to be the rest of my life. And as I sat there, looking down, along came this big black ant. I don't know why my attention was distracted by this black ant when I'm in a life and death struggle, but it was. I saw this black ant come walking along, big one, you know, one of those big black ants. And it so gripped my attention and distracted me from this massive, overwhelming problem that I was dealing with that I even found myself saying, Lord, what's the deal with this ant? Why in the world is he distracting me? I'm dealing with serious questions here, and for some reason I can't even get my mind off this stupid ant that's walking along the ground in front of me. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, came a red ant. A little tiny one. About a third the size of the big black ant. And that little red ant, boy, he was a fire ant, I'll tell you. He attacked that black ant. And he began ripping into him and tearing into him and assaulting him and being the aggressor until that big black ant turned and ran, all the while with his red ant biting at his butt. And folks, it was as clear as if one of you talked to me right here in this room. God said, there are your problems and there's your solution. You attack. And I said, am I hearing you right, Lord? Am I losing my mind? I'm using ants now to teach me my Bible classes. He gave me the conviction. How could I tell you that I knew that it was his message? I can't tell you. I can only tell you I'm here today, and I wouldn't have been without two little ants, and especially one little red ant that was full of fire that was not going to take anything from his enemy. He was going to attack the enemy. The enemy was bigger. The enemy was stronger. The enemy looked more intimidating, but that little red ant didn't understand any of that. He just understood, I've got a mission in life, and that is attack the enemy. And once I got that object lesson, I decided it's time to go on the offensive and attack. That's the kind of guy Daniel was. Daniel was a guy who didn't think in terms of potentates and powers. He didn't think in terms of who, is wielding the powers that be. Daniel thought in terms of a God who is able to take the lowliest, the weakest, the frailest person and turn them into someone that changes the course of history, which Daniel did. We'll see more about that tomorrow. But here's the story. Isn't it interesting if you just connect the end of chapter 5 with the beginning of chapter 6, at the end of chapter 5, Belshazzar, before they cut his throat, makes Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom. See that there in verse 29? And then you move into the new administration with Darius the Mede, and you find that it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom and over these three governors of whom Daniel was one. Isn't that amazing? What it shows me is that that decision came from God. Once again, God is moving the chess pieces of life and putting Daniel where he wants him to be. And as they begin this new administration, it tells us in verse 3 that then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps. The satraps are subordinate officials to the governors because an excellent spirit was in him. In other words, he excelled at what he did. You know, it took me a long time to learn this lesson, but the spiritual life relates to everything we do. It really does. And when you and I are living by faith and walking in the Spirit, what we do, we excel at. I was always the worst student that you can imagine. I barely scraped through from first grade into my first 3 years of Bible college. Barely scraped by. I was a D and C student, and once in a while with an F thrown in, and I just barely slid by till I took my first church. I'd had some Greek training, but I really wanted to go a little further in Greek and Hebrew, so I went down. There was a Baptist Bible college in the area, had an excellent language program, and they had a professor of biblical language. He got his doctorate in the field of biblical languages, and he was over their language department, and I went down and I said, I want to sign up for Greek and Hebrew. And they said, oh, you can't take both of them at the same time. They said even if you're totally free and you can spend all of your time just studying, you can't take both of them at the same time. I said, well, I'm a pastor and I'm teaching anywhere from 5 to 13 classes a week. I want to take Greek and Hebrew at the same time. They said, you'll never make it through. And I said, sign me up. And there's a guy that just squeaked through all the way up until then. And I signed up for Greek and Hebrew, and I began to do something I hadn't done through most of my life, and that was study. It's amazing what happens when you prepare for class, you know. What used to be a dread of walking into the classroom knowing that I was not prepared and hadn't done my homework now became a joy because I walked in and I was always prepared. And I found the joy of all of those people that I used to think were the real brains, you know, the ones on final exam day when they'd come in and they were cool and calm and collected and on top of everything. And I thought, I wish I was smart like those people. Well, they weren't any smarter than I was. They just did something I wasn't doing. They prepared. And I can remember going into midterm exams and final exams, and I'd be sitting there, go over to the student union, pick up a cup of coffee, come into the Greek class, and I'd be sitting there, my books closed. I'm not frantically searching, and all around me is this panic of the people who are trying to cram the last 5 minutes before the professor walks in. One of them even said to me one time, I wish I was smart like you are. I just don't pick it up as easy as you do. And he didn't believe me when I told him. It has nothing to do with how smart you are. It has to do with how well you prepare. Daniel excelled as an administrator in the Babylonish Empire and now in the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire, not because he was smart, not because he was brilliant, not because God gave him something that no one else had. He excelled because he prepared. And you and I will excel in life if we will simply prepare for whatever the calling of God is and the placement of God is in our life. Well, as you well know, when someone excels at something, someone else is going to become jealous. And that's exactly what happened. The governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel in verse 4. Concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. There was no error or fault to be found in him. Daniel was a man of integrity. And they couldn't find a reason that they could accuse him. They were moved with jealousy. They were moved with envy. They hated this guy because he was outstripping them in the work that if they would have just forgot about him and focused on what they were supposed to do, they would have done better. But there are always those people who, instead of laying hold of the character and the qualities that make someone excellent, they try just to tear down the person who is excellent and excelling. Imagine this. Wouldn't you love this if this could be said for some of our people in the halls of Congress? Verse 5, these men said, we will not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. These guys came to a conclusion, and their conclusion was there's only one way we're going to be able to assault this guy, and that is we got to find something he does because of his loyalty to his God. In other words, we're going to put the kingdom of God in conflict with the kingdom of this earth. And there is the rub for you and I. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us that we are, those of us who have trusted Christ as our personal Savior, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And that heavenly kingdom is inevitably in conflict with the kingdom of this earth. And therefore, as we live our lives in dedication and devotion to that kingdom of heaven, which is coming but not yet here, we are going to come into a collision with the kingdom of this earth. And we're going to find that the same thing that happened with the prophets, the same thing that happened with the apostles, the same thing that has happened to Christians through the ages, it's going to happen to us. People often say to me, but isn't Christ going to return and get us out of here before persecution comes? I hate to tell you folks, persecution's already here. In the last 6 months in the Orissa state of India, over 1,000 pastors have been killed, brutally killed. We work with people who tell us the stories of people who have been at our conferences. One guy went into a village. You see, this is the way they train and raise up pastors in India. These men go through their year of training, and then they're sent out into a village where there is no witness, no Christians, and no church. And their job is to go into a Hindu environment and lead those people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when they have 5 or 10 people that they've led, they form a church and they begin to teach. One of those pastors in one of those villages, one night, heard a knock on his door. The people came and said, there's someone who's had a tragedy in the family. I don't know if they said it was a death in the family or something, but they're calling for a pastor. Will you come? Any pastor worth his salt would go. They found him the next day, down the path, dismembered, beheaded, disemboweled, butchered, treated with the most cruel atrocities that you can imagine. You know what happened? What happens to that village? They had told him, leave here. We don't want you here. There is a movement now in India that says India is for Hindus only. We want the Christians to leave. They're saying, if you want to survive, get out of India. His son took the mantle on his shoulders and walked into that village and began proclaiming Christ. That's the kind of people we find in India. Nan and I personally know, and I know Stephen Marilyn and the group have heard about the family that were burned out of their home. A pastor and his wife and his daughter ministering in an area where they said, we don't want any Christians here. This is a Hindu area. We don't want you here. And they kept on until finally the people came one night with torches and gasoline and everything, poured it all over their house, lit it on fire, and burned their house down. You know what they did? They went back with the help of people here in America and rebuilt their house. And they're continuing in that area at the risk of their own lives. These people in places like Pakistan, where we've gone, people in Burma, people in China, go every day out to do what they do. As David said when he was being persecuted by Saul, carrying their life in their hand. Folks, we don't have to wait for persecution to come to the church. It's already happening. Christians are dying around this globe at a rate faster than during any of the Roman persecutions of the first century. The pastors are killed. The Christians are attacked. I'm going to be gracious and compassionate to you and not tell you what they do to the women in these places, but it defies, it's horrible beyond my ability to even describe. Those are your brothers and sisters. Those are people just like you. I've even heard people in this country, believers in this country, who see themselves as somewhat superior, who say, well, God only lets it happen in those countries because those countries are negative to Him. If that's true, what's coming to this country? Will we see persecution? Absolutely. Should you get ready for it? You better, because if you don't, when the moment comes and you find yourself standing there with the option that the devil will always give you, he always gives an option. You don't have to die. You don't have to suffer. Denounce Christ. In China, they came to a missionary compound, laid a Bible on the floor at the gate, and they said to everybody in the compound, if you walk out and spit on the Bible, we'll let you live. If you don't, you'll die. One by one, the American missionaries, people that went over there as missionaries for the gospel of Christ, walked by and somehow rationalized in their mind, if we survive, we'll be able to continue ministering. And they walked by and they spit on the Bible. The last one out the gate was a little 14-year-old Chinese girl who walked up and picked that Bible up and wiped the spit off on her own clothes and held that Bible with reverence in her hands and said, I will never spit on the word of my Savior, and they took off her head. What do you think she's going to be in eternity? Where will her rank be to those that she would have looked at as the great ones of God's kingdom? They're going to be washing their feet. A 9-year-old girl in India was so renowned for the things that she suffered from the Hindus that they began to call her the Little Apostle. She bore in her body the scars that she had received from the moment she trusted Christ, and Her parents tried to beat her to death. And from that moment on, as she went from village to village declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, she suffered, she was beaten, she was abused, she was tormented in every possible way. And finally, one of the big wigs of some religious movement went over there and he wanted to meet this young girl because he'd heard about her. And so they brought her before him. He was shocked when he looked at this little child with the marring and the defacing of the suffering that she had gone through. And he said, "My child," he started crying. He said, "My child, how can you endure such sufferings?" She said, "What's the matter, sir? Don't you like to suffer for Jesus?" What a rebuke. I have a picture in my office. I wish I'd thought to bring it along, of a 10-year-old girl. The Hindus attacked her home, burned her home to the ground. Her mother and the other children were able to get out of the house and flee into the jungle. She hid in an inner cabinet. She was able to escape the searchers as they tore the house apart, but when they put gasoline all over the house and lit it on fire, she wasn't able to get out. She was burned over her entire body. When she came out, they began beating her. She was finally rescued. She survived. If you look at a picture of this little 10-year-old girl's face and you see the effect of the flames on her body, you wonder, how could anybody endure it? She'll live with that the rest of her life. But you know what her message is? "I forgive those who did this. They do not know what they do." She said, "God has used this incident to show me that He wants me to become His spokesman." You know what she's saying? "I'm willing to volunteer for more. I'm willing to volunteer for the same treatment again." And too many times we in America sit here and think, it can't happen here. Matt and I have watched over the last 15, 20 years that we've been involved in overseas missions, and the one thing that we have seen, and it's something that is inexorable. It is moving and advancing, and it's growing like a tsunami. And it's the wave of persecution that is moving to the shores of the United States of America. There are countries that we have been going into for years. Years ago, you would never think persecution would be there. India is one of them. Now it's one of the main areas. And we watch as similar decisions are being made here as were made in those countries that set the stage and made them ripe for the outbreak of persecution. So I say to each and every one of you, prepare yourself. If you want to stand when the hour of trial comes, you need to decide now. And you need to prepare now, because if you wait until that moment strikes, it'll be too late. And you know what? You may be one of those who will spit on that Bible, one of those who will be able to rationalize in your own mind and say, "I'm going to sell out." Pastors in the United States are already doing it. One of the best known pastors in the United States of America. Well known author. In fact, I think he was asked to give the prayer at the coronation of the president. The man sold out. Rick Warren started out as a good Bible teacher. Started out as a man that was sound in biblical understanding. But a very dangerous thing happened, and folks, this is a thing I pray will never happen to me. He got popular. He got popular and people started flocking because they heard the word and they heard the message and their lives were challenged. And as they began to flock and the popularity and the wealth and the prosperity, Rick Warren said that the purpose-driven life, purpose-driven church books that he wrote made him a millionaire. He admitted that. He became a millionaire from those books. You know, money, power, and popularity are a dangerous combination. Because all of a sudden, to name the name of Jesus Christ, and I have watched that guy on national and international television in interviews. I watched him on Bill Riley 3 times in a row in 1 hour of interview. Bill Riley said, "You are a minister of the gospel. You are supposed to have the answers. The world is coming apart. What is the solution?" Do you know that in that entire hour, with three direct questions addressed to him, he never mentioned Jesus Christ? His answer was volunteerism, working together. I'm not trying to brown bag the guy. I feel for him. Because when you come under the effect of success, it has a terrible blinding effect and a numbing effect on the soul. We need to be careful because every one of us could go that way. Listen, I could go that way. I've been that way. In my own little realm, in my own little world, I tasted a little popularity and I tasted a little bit of power and I tasted a little bit of the applause and recognition. And I'll tell you what, I thank God every day he took it away from me. Best thing he ever did in my world was to strip me of everything and bring me back to a sense of the reality of who I am and where I am and where I stand before him. And you know what? Once you've seen how easy it is to be swayed and how easy it is to be deluded and how easy it is to be bought off, you're alert to it. And now when people, and I appreciate compliments, I'm thankful when people come up and say, hey, your teachings help me and bless me. But I always, in the back of my mind, I always have that little voice that says, don't ever buy into being a somebody. Always be willing to be a nobody for Christ. My brother used to have a t-shirt that he used to wear. It said, I'm a fool for Christ on the front. He looked on the back and said, whose fool are you? It's a good question. I'm a fool for Christ. Daniel was a fool for Christ. Daniel took his stand. These guys that were moved with envy against him went to the king and they consulted together and they said to the king, hey, here's the deal. The laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. Let's pass a law that no one can pray to any god, can petition any god for 30 days except to you, Darius. And you know what they were doing? They were buying him off with praise. Hey, you are a great king. You're a mighty king. We've overthrown the Babylonians. Let's just have a 30-day memorial to your greatness. No one can pray to any god except to you. And in the back of their mind, they're thinking, Daniel. We know Daniel. We know he's not going to sell out. We know this guy is going to stay faithful and loyal, and therefore we'll get him this way. We'll put his devotion to the kingdom of heaven into conflict with the kingdom of this earth. King Darius was such a dupe, he signed the decree in verse 9, and verse 10 is the key to the chapter. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. In his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since his youth, his early days. You know what? When you find the real secrets to life, there's no law or power that can break your commitment to those practices. Nothing that they decreed, nothing that they legislated, no law that they passed could change what he knew worked. His prayer life. And he was ready to die. He knew that the decree had been signed. The persecutors, of course, come and find him. They report it to the king. The king says, Daniel is going to have to go. Verse 13, they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, in a scornful, contemptible voice, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or the decree that you have signed. He makes his petition three times a day. And as soon as the king heard it, he thought, I've been duped. What a fool. Because I was willing to glorify myself at the expense of the God of heaven. Darius became a believer. I don't know if he was yet, but he became a believer. So verse 16, the king gave the command and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Don't think of a teenager, think of an old man. A great elder of the spiritual family. The king spoke to Daniel and said, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. He had some inkling of the greatness of God. They put a stone on the mouth. The king sealed it with his signet ring, the signet of his lords. Can you imagine the glee those guys had as they put their signet to that seal? Verse 18, the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Amazingly, Daniel's in the lion's den, sound asleep. Like Peter in Acts chapter 12, they arrested James. They took him and killed him. Then they arrested Peter and they threw him in prison. He was to be executed the next day. What do you find him doing? He's sleeping. A prayer meeting begins. We don't read of a prayer meeting for James. But the prayer meeting was going on for Peter's deliverance. And God sends an angel to deliver him. Peter is so sound asleep when the angel comes into the prison, he has to kick him to wake him up. Peter, wake up! Bang! Says he smote him. Could either be with a hand or a foot. Kicks him. Peter wakes up. Put on your robe. Gird yourself. Put on your sandals. Isn't it interesting? The angel could open the gates to the prison, but he wouldn't put on his shoes and his clothes. Don't expect God to miraculously do for you what he expects you to do for yourself. The spiritual life is a partnership between man and God, and there is his part and there is our part, and we need to be careful not to confuse the two. When you and I are unwilling to play the part he has given us to play, however difficult it may seem, we're not going to see his deliverance. We have to do, as Paul said, we have to play the man. We have to take our stand and play our part. And God will come through with flying colors. Verse 19, the king wakes up early. He goes in haste. Actually, it doesn't say he woke up. He arose. He was laying there on his bed, but probably not sleeping. Came to the den and cried out with a lamenting voice. It means that he was so overwrought with his concern. He said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you? At the beginning, he says, oh, your God is able. Now he runs up and says, was he able? You can tell there's not a whole lot of substance to this guy. How many times we say God is able? I remember when I was in Bible college, one of the young students, Bible college students are notorious for their poverty. Struggling to get by. I didn't even have a vehicle. I didn't know what such luxury was about. I commuted by the thumb method. I hitchhiked 20 miles to school every day and 20 miles home. And kept down a job at the same time. But one of the students had a little motorbike that he used to get around and somebody stole his motorbike. There was another student who was quite well to do. In fact, he drove a Mercedes. So we're in one of the classes early that morning, I think it was pastoral studies or pastoral theology or something like that, all these budding pastors in this class. And the guy is sharing the fact that his little motorbike got ripped off. Somebody stole it. The guy that drove the Mercedes said, you know, I really envy you. The guy said, envy me? Why? He said, well, just think of the opportunity you have to trust the Lord in this situation. Can you imagine the arrogance of that? I said, hey, I got an idea. Why don't you give him your Mercedes and then you can trust God in this situation? Well, you can tell why I wasn't the most popular Bible student around. The king's able to say at the beginning, your God will deliver. Now the question is, was he able? Verse 21, then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me because I have found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Folks, just here at the end, let me put something in perspective. When you obey the laws of heaven, you cannot violate any bona fide law on earth. Do you remember the passage in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit? He tells us earlier in verse 16 that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and those nine qualities of that fruit, one fruit, nine aspects, like a diamond. And then he ends in verse 23 by saying, against such things, remember what he says next? There is no law. Now, we know that around the world, nations and rulers pass laws hindering, obstructing, and restricting spiritual function. So what is Paul saying? He's saying the authority of the kingdom of heaven has declared that no earthly law that violates these things is valid. They can pass their laws. They can punish you if they want. But as far as God is concerned, their laws are invalid. I want to impress this on each and every one of us. Paul makes it clear. As a matter of fact, just turn with me and we'll finish with Romans 13. I'm sure most of you are familiar. Romans 13 and verse 1, Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Authorities here is in the plural. It doesn't have a definite article, and therefore it's talking about all authorities that are higher than you. If you follow the chain of command upward, where do you end? Where does the chain of command lead? At least to God. He's the ultimate authority. So therefore, in that chain of command, you submit yourself to those authorities over you. We've already seen in Daniel, it is God who raises up kings and removes them from power. It is God who has given us the government we have today. And He's done it for a purpose and a plan. Does that mean that every law they pass is binding on us? I would encourage you to look forward to the time when a law is passed that you can, it's already been passed in Canada, that you can no longer preach from passages like Romans chapter 1, which teach that homosexuality is a sin and an abomination, because that's not politically correct, and the Bible is simply an ancient manuscript, and we no longer recognize it, and therefore any pastor that preaches this is preaching hate speech. Folks, that's when I go to jail. Because as soon as they pass any law saying I can't preach any passage, I'm going to do a series on it for a year. Their law is invalid. Because the authority of heaven is a higher authority and we must obey God rather than men. He goes on to say, verse 2, therefore whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. God has not called you and I to be revolutionaries. We're not here to bring down the government. We're not here to overthrow existing power. We submit. And we submit knowing that God is the one who is in control. But we also submit recognizing that our highest allegiance is to our heavenly King. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You know the amazing thing? When you are, as a believer, totally devoted to doing good, you don't have to fear any of their retribution. Because as Daniel and his friends learned, if it comes, it's in God's plan and for His purpose. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Do human authorities always praise those who live spiritual lives? No, Daniel proves that. But the thing of it is, if they don't praise you, their persecution will give you greater cause for praise and glory when you enter into the kingdom. Verse 4, He is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain, for He is God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him that practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, tending continue to this very thing. There's no truer statement in Scripture than the fact that human authorities constantly attend to taxation. That's what he's saying. They're constantly concerned with it. So what's the solution? Verse 7, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. We're called to submit to our earthly government. When the Sadducees came to Jesus and they gave him a coin and they said, is it lawful for us to pay taxes, tribute to Caesar? You remember his answer? Whose inscription is on it? Whose image? They said, Caesar's. He said, then render to Caesar what's Caesar's and render to God what is God's. My brother pointed something out to me that I had not seen. My brother Len. He said, stop and think about it. The image of Caesar was on the coin, but whose image is on the man? I'd never thought of that. We're made in the image and the likeness of God. And therefore, we never take what belongs to God and give it to someone else. This belongs to God. My soul, my body, my mind, my heart belongs to God. And therefore, as long as I am devoted to obedience to Him, I may violate earthly laws, but not as far as God is concerned, because in His eyes, those laws are invalid. Our founding fathers understood that when they wrote the Declaration of Independence. Folks, we are about to see the grandest and the most glorious experiment of modern history come to a dishonorable end. The United States of America, which has been a beacon of light to the nations of the world for over 200 years, has sold out. Many in our country today want us to be like France. How pathetic. I'm not knocking the French. They have some glorious parts in their history, but as the country stands today, how pathetic. How sad. But you know what? This is the hour where you and I can become the descendants of Daniel. We can take our stand, play our part, and bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we perish, then we perish. Because you can't kill a Christian. You can only send him to glory. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time. Bless our break. Bring us to the final session, ready to continue to pursue the things of the book of Daniel, lessons for life, principles that we can apply in the time in which we live. We thank you, Father, for your love and care for us in giving us even this brief weekend that we can gather together in honor of you and in recognition of your Son and study things that might change our lives for the days ahead. How I pray, Father, especially for the young men and women that are gathered here. I ask that somehow your Spirit will reach deep in their heart, grab hold of them, that the words that I'm speaking, the principles that I'm giving, will go out like a barbed arrow to stick in their soul that they can't get out. Help them to realize that they are at the hour of destiny. Help them be wise in making the decisions they have to make. Above all, let their devotion and their dedication to you be unhindered, that they might freely and fully fulfill the purpose for which you've called them to this hour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.